Ephesians 1, 15 through 20. And Hebrews, I know it's set in stone in the bulletin. No, I've changed that. So Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, and then we'll read 1, 1 through 3. You're welcome to turn there. I'll be reading it. But to begin, Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Again, the title of the message is Majesty in the Manger. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So he's created not only the physical things that we see, but he's also instituted thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And why does he do so? For himself. Verse 17, and he is before all things. So he existed before things were created. And in him all things hold together or have their being. And he is the head of the body, the church, me. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have, that he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says, long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last years he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would hush and quiet our hearts. Lord, would you please have our undivided attention as your word is declared. I pray you would cleanse me for usefulness, that you might use me. Speak to me as I preach. Speak to your people. Accomplish what only you can, which is the sanctification of your people. And I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior and Lord, God, would your spirit go before and penetrate their heart. Open their heart to you and to who you are. Grant them repentance and restoration, reconciliation through your Son today by your blood. Father, speak to our hearts and help us to see the majesty in the manger. We ask in his name. Amen. This time of year, people generally embrace the thought of Jesus in a manger. It's cute, semi-cultural, and it's harmless. However, what has been true since his birth is that men refuse to receive him as Lord. They will accept him as the son of David, but not as the son of God. Our culture will see nativity, but reject his authority. They tolerate the religious trappings and overtones of Christmas, the manger, the shepherds, the angels, and the songs, but they cannot bear the thought that Jesus is in human form, that the babe in the manger is the Lord of all creation. Skeptics doubt it. Atheists condemn it, but God declares it. Jesus is God Almighty, Emmanuel, God with us. Let me encourage you today, the babe in the manger, the one that you've placed your faith in for salvation, he will not disappoint you. Why? Because your faith is in God. This morning, I want to emphasize five truths that Christ's divinity has seen in our text that I read. We'll be looking at how that he is the incarnation of God. He is the fullness of God. He is the arm of God. He is the Lamb of God. And he is the gracious gift of God. To begin, the incarnation of God. I want us to grasp one truth from the outset of the message this morning, and it is this, that Christmas is not merely about the infancy of Christ. It is also about the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of Christmas, that God himself would come to this earth to live among us and to die for us. I don't suppose we will ever fully comprehend what it means for God to be born in a manger. How can you explain that Almighty God stooped to become a tiny infant? Our minds cannot grasp what was involved in God becoming man. We'll never truly comprehend the grace that led God, who was infinitely rich, to become poor, to assume a human nature, and come to a world where he knew he would be hated, rejected, and killed. Long before his birth, the prophet Isaiah predicted that he would be a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. In fact, in secular history, in non-biblical literature, it's recorded that Christ was often seen. Beyond this, how can God be fully human and fully divine? This is a mystery. But the Bible clearly teaches that it is true. Folks, our failure to comprehend or understand something doesn't determine its legitimacy. God said it's true, so we should receive it by fact from his word. Moreover, it is valid or attested to by both the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Bible repeatedly affirms the divine nature of Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. The Gospel of John begins with a clear, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, 1 through 13. Now this word logos, John borrowed this Greek philosophical idea known as logos, or word, which referred to impersonal divine reason or wisdom. And then he takes this word and he infuses it with rich Old Testament and Christian meaning. And he made it to refer to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus is the powerful self-expression of all wisdom, creation, revelation, and salvation. That's what he's saying. Hebrews 1:3 again. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact print of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Friends, the biblical evidence is overwhelming that the child in the manger is the incarnation of God. For one thing, Jesus is omniscient, means he's all-knowing. Let me give you two quick examples. In John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, the text says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear about man, for he himself knew what was in man." He knows the heart of man. Then in John 4, Jesus has a theological and yet personal discourse with the woman at the well. And after their dialogue, convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that's foretold in the Old Testament. And she runs to town and invites the whole community to meet him. Listen to her simple and yet gracious invitation to the people in the "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, that I ever did." John 4:29. Not only did Christ possess the omniscience of God, but he did the works of God that only God can do. In John 14:11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus' works are convincing proof of God. He turned water into wine, healed the sick, raised the dead, restored withered limbs, gave sight to the blind, opened deaf ears, made the lame walk again, fed thousands, and controlled the wind and sea with just his spurred. Moreover, he rose from the dead. There is no doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're skeptical about this man, Jesus. Atheists and agnostics will say, "Well, Jesus was a good teacher." That's all he was. Good teachers don't claim to be God. A man claiming to be God would be a lunatic unless he could back up what he's saying. So he's either Lord or he's a lunatic. And I would contend that he's Lord. Because of all the prophecies that were fulfilled in his coming, yet also because of the works that he does. Not only does the Bible demonstrate that Jesus is the incarnation of God, but he is the fullness. I want to draw our minds back to the passage of Scripture that we started the message with, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and I want to highlight a few of these verses again. The text says, he is the image of the God, for by him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or they consist. For in him allness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace, how? Through the blood of the cross. The author of Hebrews affirms and then adds, he's the essence of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe, how? By the word of his power. These passages clearly underscore the deity of Jesus Christ. No one can read these verses and come away with any other understanding than that Jesus Christ is fully God. Both Paul and the author of Hebrews affirm the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. The babe in the manger is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. According to these passages, Jesus is the fullness of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Translated image means a perfect replica, a precise copy. A duplicate, something that is identical in every way to the original. The Bible is telling us that God himself is fully manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact image of God. He told his disciples in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Again, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is to God as what light and heat is to the sun. They cannot be divided, and neither can they exist without the other. This is precisely what Jesus said in John 10:30 when he said, I and my Father are one. It is through the incarnation that Jesus brings God from a place of cosmic transcendence, that means away or otherness, to a place of warmth and intimacy within the human heart. Paul tells the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ personalizes God. Although God is spirit, he becomes visible, tangible, and intimate with his creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. We've quoted these verses often. Keith has been going through the Gospels. And it's important that we come to understand these verses fully. Listen to what the Apostle John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with us, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He goes on to say, the life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. This word fellowship, koinonia, it's the idea, it's not eating stale cookies and drinking church punch. That's not fellowship. This word means a partnership or sharing with. It's also translated communion. He says, we share this. And he goes on to write, and our fellowship, partnership, our sharing in is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We share, we join with Christ. That's the purpose of his incarnation. By the way, when the Bible says Jesus being the Son of God, or the only begotten of the Father, the monogenes, it's not meaning that Jesus is a demigod or an offspring of God, the Father. That's not what he's saying. Rather, it means possesses all the characteristics, the very likeness of the Father. We use it in a similar way. You know, when my kids misbehave, What does my wife say? You're just like your father. They're your children. They're implying that they have the same kids as I do. And that's exactly what the word means. Friends, John is pointing out that the fullness of the Godhead is made personal and visible through the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is not a silhouette or of deity. He is full divinity in bodily form. Again, Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Nothing is lacking in Christ. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He is God in the fullest and most possible sense. And you need to know that this morning because it has great implications for your daily life. Thus, we've seen Jesus is the nation of God and the fullness of God in bodily form, but he is also the arm of God or the power of God. Christ is the arm of God's creative power and work, meaning that he is an agent and force behind the creation of the cosmos or the very universe itself. He created everything you see, the scriptures teach, out of ex nihilo, means out of nothing. But something from nothing. And this is the difficulty with evolution, is the fact that evolutionists have to say that something came from nothing. And what do you ever get from nothing? Nothing. They'll say that, you know, energy and mass and all this other stuff. But where did that come from? It has to have a source. Came from Christ. Listen again to the words of Paul in Colossians 1:16 and 17. For in him, who? All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and they're for him. He is before all, and in him all things hold together. He is the one making the atoms work together in your body. He is bringing everything together. Folks, Christ is not a part of the creation. He is the creator. He called the universe into existence with his spoken word. Hebrews 11:3 says, the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was made not out of things that are visible. Again, Hebrews 1 says that Christ upholds the universe, how? By the word of his power. John 1, 2-3 says, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. These dovetail with the Genesis account. On 8 different occasions, the scriptures tell us, and God said, he spoke. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, boom, boom, boom. In verse 3, and verse 6, and verse 9, and verse 11, and verse 14, and verse 20, verse 24, and verse 28, God said, and it came to pass. Jesus Christ, God himself, created everything and sustains everything by the word of his power. When you stop to contemplate the expanse of creation, it is staggering. I want to ask you, have you ever seriously reflect upon the size of the universe and the planets? If it doesn't cause you to muse upon the majesty of Christ, you haven't really considered the wonders. Did you know that if our sun was hollow, it would hold 960,000 Earths inside of it? And this is just one of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The nearest star to our solar system is Alpha Centauri, and it is 5 times larger than our sun. Betelgeuse, one of the stars that is visible in the constellation Orion, is 248 times larger than our sun. If it were hollowed out, it would fit. If it was hollowed out, it would fit 252, get this, trillion Earths. If the size of a golf ball, that would fill the superdome 3 times. That is the greatness of our God. And he cares about you. In fact, he knows everything about you. King David had a very limited knowledge of our universe, yet he is convicted about God's greatness and his design, and he exclaims, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 19. Psalm 8:1, verses 3 through 4 say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's greater than the heavens. Look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. What you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? In fact, Christ is so awesome and majestic in power that the Bible he breathes the stars into existence and he calls them all by their own names. By the word of the Lord, there it is again, by the word of the Lord, Yahweh, Christ, the heavens were made, breath of his mouth, all their host. That's Psalm 33:6 and Psalm 147:4. It says, he determines the numbers of stars. He gives them all of them their names. Great and abundant in power. The psalmist goes on to say, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded, stood firm. That is the God that you've called on. And that is the God in the manger. And it's his very majestic nature, his very personal, powerful presence that caused him discouraged and anxious people in Isaiah 40, 27 and 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord? How can you say that? And my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And friends, this is the God you're trusting in. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is fully God? It's fundamental to your salvation. But it's also fundamental to your daily existence. He is holding you together. And he's the one that you're calling out to for your needs, for your worries, your needs. And he will meet them. Friends, we worship an awesome God. A God who is powerful. So powerful that he breathed the world into existence, and yet so humble that he took upon himself the robe of humanity for the sins of his rebellious creation. When the king of creation was born, there was no pomp, no parades, no parties, just a cold, hard manger of a cattle stall. He did this for you, for me. And this takes us to our next point. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the incarnation of God, the fullness of God, the arm of God, and the Lamb of God. This begs the question, why would God become a man and be born in such a lowly manner? Why would the Creator, the Sustainer, and Heir of all things design a plan by which he would creation as a baby to suffer abuse and rejection and die such a painful, torturous death? Paul tells us why in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, which we looked at. For God was, this was the pleasure of God, to have all his fullness dwell in his Son. Remember, what did he say about his Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. To have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, this is the purpose, to reconcile himself to all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He did it to make reconciliation between God and man. There's a need for reconciliation because all mankind is separated from God because of sin. We all have a terminal disease, and it's sin. Apart from the return of Christ to the rapture, all of us will take. Not. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that apart from the holiness of God, we cannot enter heaven. You must enter heaven with the robes of another, with the righteousness of another person, because you cannot and I cannot get to heaven in our own righteous deeds. What does the Bible talk about, or what does it say about our own righteous deeds? There's filthy rags, literally minstrel cloths. That's what our best deeds look like to God. They're filthy. And that's the best you have to offer to God. That's the robes you wear, and that's why you cannot get to heaven. So you must wear the robes of another, namely Jesus Christ. You must wear his holiness. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. And we are void of the righteousness of God. We are unholy. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul adds in Romans 3:10-12 and verse 23, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, also unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Friends, we have all sinned and missed his standard of divine righteousness. And we've sinned, and we sin repeatedly. And our sin nature demands punishment because it is a violation or a trespass of his righteous character, of his holy nature. It is an attempt to use lordship, his rightful rule. You have all transgressed against the king. All of us. Sin is a denial of his word and his will. Therefore, God hates sin and compelled to crush rebellion. And as sinners, there's nothing we can do to rectify our situation, not a thing in ourselves. There's absolutely nothing we can do for ourselves to alter the punishment of our sin, which is eternal punishment in a place called hell. Only God can change or resolve the plight of our souls. And this is exactly what he did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Although God is holy and just, he is also in mercy and love. And out of the depths of his grace, his chesed, his love, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, to be our sin substitute, our sin bearer. And through his death and resurrection, God his holy nature and satisfied the just demands of the law. Mercy and justice kissed at the cross. Only Jesus, the God-man, could resolve this ancient conflict. Since he was the Son of God, he was able to die in our place. He died as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the sin offering for all humanity. And to prove his deity and victory over death and sin, he rose from the grave. Death and resurrection, Jesus takes the hand of repentant sinners and joins it with the outstretched hand of his holy and yet loving Father. And he brings peace, a harmony of relationship. How? Through the blood, he brings peace. Paul told the Romans and the Ephesians something very similar, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? The blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. God, Jesus Christ, brings about peace between us and the Father. His verse atones for our sin and makes us righteous in himself. The Bible teaches that when we confess our sins and turn from them in faith, believing that Jesus is God and that he died and rose again, in our place as our Savior, we will be saved. Romans 10:9-10, verse 13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes and is, here it is again, justified, declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God justifies, he declares righteous, for his eternal peace to those who call out to him in faith for salvation. And this is what God wants. He wants us to be reconciled to himself. This is the very reason that he sent Christ into the world. This is why we have Christmas, because God wants men to be made right with him, so that we can experience the joys of knowing him and spend eternity with him. Listen to Paul's encouraging words to the Corinthians. All this is God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was born so that we can be born again. He was born to die so that your sins would be covered with his own righteous and holy merits. Beloved, this is amazing grace. The embodiment of the wisdom, grace, truth, and majesty of God. Again, John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man and lived among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full grace and truth. And this takes us to my last point. Jesus is the free gift of God. Friends, Christmas is a celebration of God's love for mankind. Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. And he gives us the gift of eternal life through his Son. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 3:23 and 24 says this, "For all have come short of the glory of God and are justified," there's that word again, "declared right, made right with God by his grace as a gift." How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He purchased our pardon at Calvary. John 15, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Folks, the incarnation of God is Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ does profit us if it is not personalized or internalized. You must receive him. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," the authority, "to be of God, even to them that call on his name," John 1:12. God loves you individually. He knows you better than you know yourself, and yet he loves you unconditionally. He entered this world as a baby for the express purpose of dying, to bear your sin, to pay the penalty for your iniquity, to remove your guilt, and impute you with his own righteousness so that you can enter his presence. But you must respond. You must receive this free gift of life through Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By faith, by trust. Simply trusting that he died for your sins and rose again. He calls you to respond by faith, to acknowledge and repent, to turn from your sins. Acknowledge, because without acknowledging your sin, there's no need of a Savior, because you're just fine. Your sin is what separates you. You must acknowledge your sin and turn from it. And receive him, Jesus Christ, Savior. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, or if you're unsure that you're saved, I want to challenge you to believe and to trust him today. Give yourself without reservation to following him. Jesus didn't come to be remembered as a child in a manger, but as sovereign King and Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know Christ as Savior. But you're struggling and submitting to his sovereign lordship. I want to encourage you with this, that the God who would stoop to this earth to redeem your eternal soul is worthy to be trusted with your temporal life. He loves you. He knows you and longs to guide you and walk with you through this life. I want to remind you that a joyous life is not found through self-autonomy, through independence from God, but in surrender, yielding your life to the God who knows you best and wants the best for you. Have you personally acknowledged Jesus Christ as God? And have you received the divine message of the need for repentance and reconciliation? If you've not done that, would you do that? If you're a believer, would you continue to submit to this glorious and gracious gift and live your life in obedience to the word? Because that's where our bread is buttered, so to speak. That's where you'll have joy. "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And how does that come? Through obedience. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" We need to live in obedience, and that's when we'll begin to grow and understand the greatness of the majesty in the manger. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this gracious gift, God-man Jesus Christ. And we humbly bow before his lordship. God, I pray that you would help. If there's anyone here that is not saved, unsure of their salvation, Lord, may they reach out to me or reach out to another Christian and settle today. Help them to know that they do not have to wait to be saved. It's not through membership. It's not through giving. It's not through memorizing creeds. or denominationalism or church attendance. It's through acknowledging our sinfulness and turning from it and receiving the free gift of eternal life, the atonement of our sin through Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross, believing that he died and rose again for us. Oh God, I pray that your hearts today help us to give ourselves completely over to you and to live under this majesty. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.